had to be one of the strangest Sabbaths that has ever existed in the history of the entire universe. For the very creator of that whole universe was dead. He lay in a stone tomb, cold and breathless. The divinity that was inherent within him lay dormant, and the human body was dead. Those hands with the great gaping holes in them now were folded upon his chest. The great gaping wound in the side of his chest now had been wrapped with some kind of a burial cloth. And all of heaven wept. It was some kind of Sabbath morning, that Passover day when the priest blew the trumpet announcing that the sun had arisen. And we're told that the gates of the city of Jerusalem opened that Sabbath morning as usual, but that was about the only thing usual that happened that day. For now the multitudes came streaming into the temple that day, and the pen of inspiration tells us that they were clamoring for Jesus. They actually moved into the temple in crowds and unruly multitudes, crying out to the priests that actually dared to appear that day. Give us Jesus, we want him. And the priests tried to explain how impossible this was. It seemed now that the multitudes wanted Jesus more now that he was dead than they had when he was alive. We're told that the high priest himself, Caiaphas, hid that day. He didn't dare come out of his chambers and move into the temple, lest the people do him actual harm. And yet he felt no safety in his own apartment, for we're told that he sat in his apartment in fear. The deep satisfaction that Caiaphas thought he would experience as a result of Jesus' death now escaped him. For he had a lingering fear in his mind that suddenly there alone, in his own apartment, Jesus would now appear to him. And he was terrified of the thought. It actually got so bad in the temple with individuals coming with scrolls tucked under their arms. For we're told that there were many people that did not sleep that Friday night. But by little oil lamps, they read all night long, studying the scriptures. And they found some awfully strange parallels in the scriptures with what had happened on Friday. And we're told that they came to some of the priests Sabbath morning, and they unrolled their scrolls and they begin to read and they begin to ask questions. And it got so bad that some of the priests actually threw up their hands and shrieked and ran from the presence of the people. For they had no answers to the scholars of the night. It actually grew to the point that the crowd was so unruly that the word was given to the priest to clear the temple. And the temple guards actually now went through that 26-acre area filled with thousands of people and began to push them back out the doors because they were so unruly inside. And that Sabbath day, the temple, perhaps for the first time in the history of Israel, the temple was closed on Sabbath. And now the crowds milled around outside, and we're told that many of them brought their sick. They had heard of Jesus, and they had carried their sick in from miles away to be healed. And they are now out in the city streets with their sick, laying along the sides of the gutters, crying out for Jesus. And to try and bring some peace to the city, the authorities called up all of the physicians in town. And that Sabbath day, all of the physicians worked, trying to calm and keep the people at ease. I tell you, it was indeed a strange Sabbath day for Israel when Jesus lay in the tomb dead. It was Sunday morning, very early, that the most spectacular thing that had ever happened in the universe happened. Gabriel is standing beside the Father's throne with eager anticipation. He can hardly wait for the signal. And finally, as the old world is turning on its axis and the country of Israel is getting closer and closer to that magic line between day and night upon the earth, that finally at the precise moment, God, sitting upon His throne, turned and He nodded to Gabriel. And Gabriel knew what to do. He didn't need any instructions or guidance. And off he went, flying down through space. And as he approached the earth, we're told that the whole earth began to tremble at the approach of this mighty angel. And he now comes, and as he comes right into the garden, the whole earth just reeled under his glory. And the Roman soldiers that are there fall as dead men to the ground. And the stone rolls away. And with a clear and loud voice that could be heard billions of light years across the universe, Gabriel cried forth, "Son of God, thy Father calls thee." And the divinity that lay dormant within Jesus Christ awakened. And Jesus Christ resurrected Himself at the beckoning of His Father. For He is the resurrection and the life, and all life inherent, unborrowed, and underived lies within Jesus Christ. I tell you, we serve a mighty Christ. And He came forth. Oh, what a Sunday that was. What a spectacular day. The disciples, they tried to put all the pieces together, but it was practically impossible. And at the end of that day, we're told that they are still cowering, quote, in fear. Because of their fear, they missed the most spectacular event that had ever happened. They should have been out there in that garden waiting and watching. They should have been there that day to see all of the other martyrs that had died from the time of Adam to Christ raised. They should have been at the gates of the city of Jerusalem that morning to see the gates open and see all of those that had been risen back to life with Jesus Christ march into the city. We have such a limited scriptural account of this fantastic event because the disciples never saw it. They were hiding in the upper room. It's now Sunday evening. And if you had been standing outside the western gate of the city of Jerusalem, you would have seen two figures leave the western gate, and they seem to be in a hurry. For it is late Sunday afternoon, and these two individuals have 8 miles to go before the sun goes down. They have to get to Emmaus. And historians tell us that the road to Emmaus was a treacherous road. Very dangerous. A place where thieves and robbers like to wait and prey upon unwary travelers. Also, we're told that geographically the road to Emmaus was dangerous. That certain places, the path actually came close to great rocky precipices where if someone in the darkness would step too far from the path, they would plunge to their death. And so it is that Cleopas and his companion are indeed in a hurry to get to Emmaus before dark. As they were walking along, if you could have been standing along in the shadows or following them, you would have noticed that they were in deep, earnest conversation. And the conversation actually must have been about something very sad, for as they are moving along and talking with each other, you will actually observe Cleopas' bottom lip begin to tremble on occasion. If you'd look at his companion's eyes, you'd see tears begin to run down his cheeks into his beard. And there are times that Cleopas takes his hands and literally puts them together and wrings his fingers as he turns to his companion and says, "Oh, how we wished and hoped that he had been the one." They are so involved and engrossed in their conversation with each other that they are not aware that they have passed someone standing in the shadows of the trees. They do not hear the stranger as he steps out onto the pathway behind them and and begins to follow. Finally, as the stranger grew closer and closer to them, they finally must have heard a footfall behind them. It startled them into reality, and they quickly turned to see who it was, and it was a kindly-looking stranger, a person they had never seen before, but someone who did not pose any great danger to them by his appearance. And so they turned and they said, "Stranger, come and walk with us the rest of the way to Emmaus." The stranger slips up along beside them and continues on. And he listens to them as they speak. Jesus certainly must have said this with tremendous kindness. For as they are moving along, finally Jesus says to them, "What makes you so sad?" "Oh, sir," they said, "where have you been? Haven't you just come from Jerusalem? Haven't you heard the events of the weekend?" And they poured their heart out to him, telling him about this man Jesus, whom they had been with and whom they had loved so much. And they told about how he'd been crucified on Friday afternoon and how all of their hopes had been dashed and now someone had stolen his body. You know, it's interesting that the spirit of prophecy tells us that Jesus did not reveal himself to them. Because had he done so, their hearts would have been so filled with joy. They would have been so overwhelmed with emotion that the things that he wants to teach them now, they couldn't have listened. Have you ever had something really exciting happen in your life? Something so satisfying and so emotionally exciting that you couldn't listen to anybody for anything. And it would have been that way for them had he openly revealed himself at first. But there are things that he wants to tell them, things that they need to understand. And so he guises himself. And he turned to them and he said, ever so kindly, "You fools." And that's what I said. He must have said it kindly because they weren't offended by it. He said, "You fools." He said, "Haven't you read the scriptures? And I tell you, I wish beyond anything that there had been tape recorders in those days." Because we're told that at this point, Jesus now begins at the beginning of the prophets. And he gives those men a Bible study like had never been given before. He started with Moses and worked the whole way through to Malachi. And he stopped verse by verse and explained to them how all of these things had been fulfilled in the life and ministry and death of Jesus. Oh, I tell you, to have received a Bible study from the author of the Scriptures, that must have been some study. And do you ever notice how when you're having a good time, the time just seems to flash by? Did you ever take a very special young lady out? No, I see some of you ladies are shaking your head. No, I hope not. Yes. I'll talk to the guys on this, okay? You know, and you pick her up at the house at 7 o'clock and her parents say she's got to be back at 11 and you can't believe it. 5 minutes later, it's 11. And this is the way it was for Cleopas and his companion. Suddenly they were there. The 8 miles had just gone by like nothing. As they came into the town, if they had noticed, they would have seen that it was getting dark. They would have seen that all the workers from the fields had already come in for the evening. But they didn't see. They were having such a time. And now they are in the streets of Emmaus, and as they're moving along, they come to Cleopas' home. And as they do so, we're told that the stranger continues to walk on down the street. He's leaving them. And they stopped and they called, "Stranger, where are you going? Don't you realize how late it is? You won't find accommodations in this town anywhere. Please come and sup and stay with us." I think it's rather interesting that this point is brought out for us in the Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy. For it points out the fact to us that Jesus never will force himself upon us. He is always available. He is always seeking us. He always wants to stay with us, but He always waits for an invitation. He will never force Himself into your life. He is too kind, too polite. It is the enemy of man who forces Himself into our lives and seeks to control us like an evil master. And so Jesus now turned at the invitation and He came back in and they went in the room and they sat down. And as they sat at the table, Cleopas went and he brought bread. And they brought the bread out and they set it on the table, and now a strange thing happened. For the guest now begins to act like the host. For the guest reached out across the table and he took the bread in his hand. And he began to break it. And as he began to break the bread, the little hairs in the back of Cleopas' neck suddenly stand erect. A chill runs up and down his spine and a cold sweat breaks out in the palms of his hands. For we're told that in the manner in which Jesus broke the bread, he recognized the Master. Not by the scars in his hands, but by the manner in which he broke the bread. Cleopas had been with Jesus enough times to recognize the distinctive way in which Jesus moved, and he knew his manner. Oh, I tell you, sometimes my heart has longed, just longed, to be able to move with the manner of Jesus. That he should so live within our lives that we would, well, so that when people were with us, and they finally leave our homes and our houses, and as they're driving away, that they might say to each other, "Now I know what Jesus is like, for I have seen His manner in that particular person." Oh, I long for that experience. And then after they recognized the manner, then they saw the marks in His hands. And they were up and they came rushing around the table to throw their arms around Him and hold Him and hug Him. And He's gone. He's just gone. As they come around the table, one from each side, as they just come suddenly face to face with each other. He's gone. And you know, when you've had an exciting experience, you just have to share it with somebody. You can't keep an exciting experience to yourself. It just can't be done. Have you ever seen a beautiful sunset? What's one of the first things you want to do when you see a beautiful sunset? Isn't it? You call everybody in the house. You know, come and see this gorgeous thing. And they had to return to Jerusalem. They had to, no matter how dangerous and dark that road was back, they had to get back to those in the upper room and share this experience. And we're told they left that broken bread untouched on the table, and they were out that door and out the streets of Emmaus, and they were on their way back to Jerusalem. And what I think is really beautiful is we're told that the one who has come now with them to Emmaus now also walks back to Jerusalem with them on scene. And there were many times, we're told, that night as they were making that journey that they did venture off the path. And there was times when they were actually going towards those dangerous cliffs and precipices, and if they had stepped a few steps farther, they would have plunged to their death. But an unseen hand in the darkness reached out and guided them back to the pathway in the darkness. Oh, I tell you, the unseen one, He's always there. Praise God, He's always there. And now they get to Jerusalem and the western gate is closed, but they know that because it's the end of Passover week, the eastern gate of the city is left open. It was left open 24 hours a day during Passover. And they now had to go the whole way around the city and come in by the eastern gate. And quickly now they're hurrying through the stone-paved streets of Jerusalem that now are bathed in moonlight, for the Passover moon is high. And they quickly run up to the upper room. And they get up to the upper room where they know the disciples are, and they begin knocking at the door. And there's no answer inside. And they pound again. And there's no answer. Finally, Cleopas called out, "Hey," he said, "listen, fellas, I know you're in there." He said, "It's Cleopas, it's all right, you can open up." And the next thing they heard was the sound of a bar sliding on the back of a wooden door. And the door cracks open just a peek, and an eyeball appears to make sure that this is Cleopas. And upon satisfactory recognition, the door is opened, and Cleopas and his companion slip inside, and we are told that the unseen one slipped in through the open door with them. He did not walk through the wall. And they're inside. And Cleopas and his companion, they say, listen, they said, he's alive. We've seen him. We know he's alive. And they try and tell their experience, but before they can, they're stopped. For the disciples say, listen, Cleopas, we know he's alive. We've seen him. He's been and he's talked to Peter today. Oh, I tell you, that is the only reference that we have in the Scriptures that on that particular Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Jesus sought out and found Peter. We have no scriptural or spirit of prophecy record of what that must have been like. But that must have been some meeting. For I tell you, what disciple out of the 11 disciples that are left, what disciple needed to see Jesus the most on the resurrection? Surely it was Peter, wasn't he? Jesus takes special pains to seek out the ones that he knew needed him the most. Can you not imagine the scene as Jesus appears to him? The last time that Peter has seen him is that Peter has just denied him. The cock had crowed and Peter had turned and he looked up on the porch and they looked eyeball to eyeball and Peter had looked back down into the fire and he looked up one more time to see a great hand punch Jesus across the side of the face. And Peter had realized that Jesus had heard every foul curse word that he had said. He had realized that Jesus had heard the denial. And Peter realized that he had hurt Jesus far more than that hit across the face. And so it was that Peter needed Jesus badly. And can't you see Jesus suddenly appearing and Peter falling on the ground and throwing his arms around him and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry. And I can see Jesus kneeling right down and throwing his arms around Peter and hugging him close to his breast and whispering in his ear through Peter's tears, Peter, it's going to be all right. It really is. I forgive you, Peter. I understand. I can hardly wait to spend the Sabbath afternoon with Peter in the kingdom. And I don't know, maybe this is too personal to talk with him about. Maybe this is a very very personal thing between him and Jesus, but if he wants to share it with me, I sure do want to know about it. Finally, Cleopas and his companion have an opportunity to respond, and they said, listen, he's alive, he walked the whole way to Emmaus with us, and he gave us this fantastic Bible study, and they said, as he opened the Scriptures to us, oh, how our hearts did burn within us. I love that, don't you? Have you ever had a heart-burning experience? Have you ever been reading something in Steps to Christ or Desire of Ages or the Gospel of John and it just lit your fire so that you had to share it with someone? Have you ever been sitting in the dormitory and you jump up and you say to your roommate, I don't care what you're studying, you've got to listen to this verse, and you read it to him and you share it? Did you ever run out of your bedroom to your wife as she's washing the dishes or something and say, listen, you got to stop washing the dishes. You got to listen to this. And you read her that passage that makes your heart burn within you. There's several passages in the Scripture that really, really do this to me. We read one of them for our Scripture reading this evening. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. Do you realize how fantastic that is, that we are God's children, real live children? Well, some of you are probably aware of the fact that in the Adventist Book Center, there are these big books, blue books called The Signs of the Times, reprints of Ellen G. White articles. Volume 3 just came out about 4 or 5 weeks ago, and I was reading an article in there called We May Be Partakers of the Divine Nature. And I came across a sentence in the middle of that article that has burned itself upon my mind. I must share it with you. Listen, it says this. God the Father loves each of His children as much as He loves Jesus Christ. I'm going to have to tell you that one again. God the Father loves each one of His children as much as He loves Jesus Christ. God the Father loves me as much as He loves Jesus. I can't understand that, but I'm not going to fight with Him about it. Listen, I am God's son. You are God's son. You are His daughter. God is not partial. He shares with each one of us. He longs to share with each one of us what He shares with Jesus. I used to think about going to heaven, and I used to think about standing around the edge of the great sea of glass and looking across that sea of glass and seeing God's throne and seeing God way up there in the throne. And I just sort of imagined that maybe sometime during eternity I might be able to get down on my stomach and worm my way across the sea of glass to the throne before the Father. But then I begin to realize that that's really not the way God wants it to be. Because God loves us as a father loves his children. And when my children want something from me, when they want to approach me, they don't come worming their way across the floor to me. They come running across and they throw their arms around me and they say, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, we need this certain thing. Of course, yes. Sometimes what they think they need and what I think they need are two different things, but they need it. Paul says we come boldly before the throne of grace. I am not a worm to crawl on my stomach. I am a full-pledged son of God, whom He loves as much as He loves Jesus Christ. And my heart thrills as I read this text in Revelation that says, Blessed is he that overcometh, for he shall sit with me in my throne. I tell you, one of the most exciting things someday that's going to happen to you is that God is going to be sitting on His throne and you're going to approach and He's going to say, Hey, there's plenty of room up here. Come on up. And it is going to be the privilege of each one of us to actually sit with God upon His throne at the center of the universe. Oh, I tell you, if that doesn't make your heart burn, nothing will. Oh, Jesus loves you as much as He loves Jesus. God the Father loves you as much as He loves Jesus Christ. Pure and simple, fantastic. You know something else that really gets me all excited? And that is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in our lifetime. Amen. I know that. And I'd like to share with you for a few moments tonight why I know that. And the fact is that it is not because Egypt and Libya are fighting with each other. It is not because that the world is running out of food. May I read you a verse? It is from Matthew chapter 24. And it is one of the very first verses in Matthew 24. And Jesus' disciples are sitting with Him and they're asking Him, they said, Tell us, Lord, when shall these things be? Which shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world? Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For a nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. All of these things are the beginning of sorrow. Listen, we have for years
And I have been so guilty of this in my own ministry. Talked about the Vietnam War and this earthquake and that famine and that war somewhere, and have proclaimed that Jesus is coming soon because of these things. And Jesus says that it's the beginning, that's not the end. Because you see, the second coming of Jesus does not hinge upon how bad this world can be. It hinges upon how righteous His people can be. God is not waiting for the world to get worse and worse. He's waiting for His people through the grace and power of Jesus Christ and His righteousness to get better and better. It's that simple. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in His people, then He shall come and claim them as His own. It's no great secret. And I am excited about the fact that Jesus is coming again soon, because not the signs that are taking place outside of the church, but the signs that are taking place inside. And one of the greatest signs that is taking place inside this church today is that there is a tremendous revival of an understanding of the true righteousness of Jesus Christ in this church. I tell you, hardly a week goes by that you don't find an article in the Review and Herald that speaks the truth about the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what He can do for us. We are on the verge. The world is ready. The stage is set. I marveled at an article I saw in Time magazine about a year ago. It reported an incident that happened in the fall of 1973. It happened in the Middle East. In the fall of 1973, Egypt and Israel and Syria were at war. Egypt on the south, Syria on the north. And things were not going well for Israel. They were not cleaning up like they had done in the 67 war. Matter of fact, things were going so bad for them that we are told that Moshe Dilan called Golda Meir on the phone and he said to her, "We are facing the end of the third temple." The first temple, the destruction by Babylon. The second temple, the destruction by Rome. And they said, "We are now facing the end of the third temple." And Time magazine reports to us that Golda Meir said to General Dilan, she said, "Arm the bombs." And the world woke up to the startling news that Israel was a nuclear nation. And Israel had 13 nuclear bombs that were just waiting to be armed and triggered. And they figured that if they were going to go down, if they were going to be annihilated, they were going to take every major Arab city out with them. Damascus and Beirut and Cairo, all of them were going to go at the same time. And she said, "Arm the bombs, put them in the planes." Some of you will remember that President Nixon, in the middle of the night, while all of us were sleeping, called up all the reserves that night. One night we woke up and All over the world, U.S. Armed Forces were called on alert. And they didn't tell us then why. They're telling us now why. It was because the Soviets, who at that time were very close to the Egyptians, discovered what Israel was doing. And the Soviets immediately, out of the Black Sea, rushed down into the Mediterranean. Nuclear weapons. And of course, dear old Uncle Sam discovered what the Russians were doing, and we rushed all of our nuclear weapons and got them ready to go. And that morning when we woke up, the world stood on the precipice. It was on the brink. And I can hardly believe what I read next. But it says in Time magazine, and this report, it says, as the bombs were being loaded into the airplanes, suddenly the war turned in Israel's favor on both fronts, the north and the south. Does that remind you of a passage in the Testimonies about the Civil War? Do you remember the first battle of the Civil War, the Battle of Bull Run, the Battle of Manassas? The north was pressing the south back. And they were beating them. And the south was falling. And we're told that the Lord saw fit to punish the north for allowing the institution of slavery to have existed in the south for so long. And that the north should not win this battle so easily. And we're told at the very point where the north is pressing forward in victory, suddenly an angel of the Lord sweeps down over the battlefield, and suddenly the north, even though they were winning, thought they were losing. And they turned in riotous retreat and rushed back to Washington, D.C., throwing their guns and cannons and everything away, just running like mad. Because the Lord said, "Not yet shall the north win." And I can just see it now. Israel is losing. She's about to be crushed. She's about to start a worldwide nuclear holocaust. And God said to the angels, "Not yet. Hold. Hold the winds of strife a little longer." What were they holding for? Because in Washington, D.C., that very fall, the same time that that war is going on, our denomination was having an Autumn Council. And out of that 1973 Autumn Council came one of the most stirring appeals to this church for revival and reformation that this church has ever made to its people. Some of you must remember the appeals in the front of the Review and Herald that came. Great cries and appeals and the presentation of righteousness by faith. For the first time in our history, our leaders actually put in print that we really did not follow the counsel of the Lord in 1888 at Minneapolis. We really did turn our backs on the message of righteousness by faith. And a great stirring appeal came forth for our people. It was followed again in 1974 by a startling and urgent appeal that our people would go into their closets and get down on their knees and realize that the only way that we can be perfect is not by our own acts, but by the total infilling of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Those great men who are having their fingers and thumbs on the bombs and the buttons, they had no idea that the decisions that they were making all hinged upon a group of men in an office in Washington, D.C., whom they never even heard of. God said, "Hold, wait for my people. Wait for them to get a hold and a grasp of this message so that my character can be reproduced in my people." And I'll tell you what lights my heart with fire is the fact that every camp meeting and every academy and school that I go to for a week of prayer or something, I find that there is a group of people everywhere I go that understand. And I tell you this, God right now, today, is forming His remnant church out of this people. He's making them up. The remnant church is in our midst. And the Holy Spirit is urgently appealing to each one of us to be a part of it. That He might lift us and point to us before the universe and say, "There they are. There is the ones that have the patience of the saints. There are the ones that have kept my commandments, not by themselves, but by the indwelling Christ that lives within them. These are my people." Jesus Christ is coming again. Oh, I tell you, don't let this revival sweep you by. Don't let it slip by you. You say, "I don't see anything exciting happening in my church." Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. We're told the latter rain will fall upon God's people and the greater majority of the people will not know what's even happening. Think about that. Think about it. And by the way, what did Israel ever do with those bombs? We're told they are still sitting in the airplanes, armed, waiting to go at a moment's notice. God is not waiting for the world to get worse and worse. He is not waiting for the stage to be set. He's waiting for His people. And that's us. What do we do about it? What do we really honestly do about it, you say? You want me to tell you what we should do about it? We must feed ourselves every day on the life of Jesus. We must learn to know who He is. I tell you, until we know who He is, we can't be like Him. We must talk to Him every day. We must spend time. You know, when you love somebody, you spend time with them. I think sometimes in our daily devotional life, our daily devotional lives are just plain monotonous and dull and boring because we have been engaged in a monologue. We have been doing all the talking. We get down on our knees and we rush through a prayer quickly and we get up and we're off on our way and we never give Him time to talk back. We're never silent long enough. He comes to us in the still, small voice. And in order to hear the still, small voice, you've got to slow down and find a quiet time and a quiet place to spend with Jesus each day so that you can hear Him speak. Some of you say, Elder Bothwell, I've tried it, and I found sometimes that my devotional life is just plain boring and dull, and I don't enjoy it. Sometimes you'll get up in the morning and you don't feel any more like reading your Bible than you feel like running 5 miles. But I want to tell you something. You have a disease. You have a sickness. It's a disease of sin. And when you have another kind of disease and you go to the doctor and he gives you medicine, that medicine doesn't always taste good. Sometimes that medicine is just downright distasteful to you. But if you're going to get better, you have to take the medicine no matter how bad it tastes. And I tell you, sometimes it's that way with Bible study. Sometimes we just don't feel like it and it's just plain distasteful. But if you're going to conquer the disease that you have, you've got to take the medicine. Every day. It's the only cure. It's the only way to develop that relationship with Him. And by the way, let me tell you this. If you've ever started taking something that tastes bad to you at first, after you take it for a while, what happens? You start to like it. I actually know people that actually do like Listerine. They really do. Do it. And you know something? It'll grow on you. It really will. You know, I think sometimes in our prayer life, we have a problem with this relationship because we don't know what to say. We run out of stuff to talk about. Where we used to live, we had a beautiful cow pasture across the street from our house. And I had a beautiful road that ran along down beside that pasture. And a lot of times in the evenings when the moon would be out, after my boys would go to sleep, I would say to my wife before we went to bed, let's go for a walk tonight. And we would slip out of the house and we would go and walk down beside this cow pasture. And by the way, did any of you know that cows snore? We had a cow in this particular field that snored every time we walked by at night. But we would walk together on this pathway down by this pasture in the evenings, in the moonlight. And I'll tell you, sometimes we would walk for 15, 20 minutes, a half an hour, and never say a word to each other. But we were communicating. We knew what each other was thinking. We knew because we've been together a long time, and we love each other very much. And when you love someone very much, they don't always have to talk to tell you what they're thinking. Have you ever had some real experiences alone with Jesus that just filled you so? Over 20 years ago at Blue Mountain Academy, one evening, Elder T.E. Ungru came and had our evening vesper service. And the sermon that man preached that night made such an impact and impression on my young life that even though it was not recorded and I only heard it once, to this day, I can almost repeat that sermon to you word for word. And I can remember going out of that Vesper Chapel that night and going back to the dormitory. And I put on some old clothes and we had a grape vineyard that ran up along the side of a dirt road by one of the farms at the academy. And I went up there among the grapes and I knelt down in the darkness among those grapes that night. And I talked to Jesus that night. I talked to Him and I poured my heart out to Him. And He talked back to me that night. Oh no, I didn't hear a voice like Samuel did. But He talked to me that night. Quiet times in a quiet place with Jesus. That's where we grow. I think basically all of us understand justification. The problem is with maintaining the sanctified growth. And I tell you, the sanctified growth is no more than talking with Jesus each day and letting Him talk back to you. How does He talk back, you say? Open your Bibles, open the Spirit of Prophecy, and read. That's His Word. And as you continue to read, somewhere along in your reading, there will come a text, there will come a sentence that will speak to you. Every day we should read, until we come to a verse or a sentence that speaks to us. Sometimes the very first sentence you read when you open your Bibles in the morning or the Steps to Christ or something, that very first sentence will speak to you. If it does, stop right there. Don't get onto a program where you've got to read 5 chapters a day in order to get through this book in a year. Don't do that. Read until God speaks to you. And some days you'll only have to read one sentence and He will have spoken to you. Take that sentence, live with it that day. Deliciously roll it around in your mind as you drive and as you work. But I tell you, other days you might have to read chapters. Other days you might have to plod along through 1 and 2 and 3 chapters of Scripture before there is a text that speaks. But you should never, never go out for your day's work until you have found your marching orders for the day. But they're there. Oh, I tell you, Nathaniel had his fig tree. And every one of us needs our fig tree. I left Georgia Cumberland Academy from being the pastor there just a few months ago. And the very last day that I was at the academy, one of our senior students came out to the parking lot and caught me. And he said, Elder Bothwell, he said, do you have just a few moments that you can go somewhere with me? And I said, sure. And I got out of the car and I followed him across the campus. And we went up, started to climb a hill up in the trees, in the woods that were there. And we went through the trees, up over a hill, down a valley, across a little creek, and we started to climb another hill. And finally we climbed this very high hill and we came to a spot under some pine trees. And I could tell by the wear marks and the pine needles under these trees that it had been a spot that someone had been to on many, many occasions. And he turned to me and he said, Elder Bothwell, he said, before you went, he said, I had to have you come and share my fig tree with me. I said, fig tree? I said, that's a pine tree. Oh, he said, Elder Bothwell, he says, it doesn't matter what kind of a tree it is. He says, I meet Jesus here every day. And I'll tell you, that morning as the sun was coming up over the Georgia countryside, that young man and I knelt down in those pine needles and we put our arms around each other and we spent a quiet time with Jesus. That's where it is. That is the whole secret. It is. It's really so easy that we throw up our hands and we say, there's got to be more to it than that. No, there isn't any more to it than that. Oh, how my heart burns within me as I look at you tonight. As I realize the fantastic potential for Christ that is sitting in these wooden benches. Oh God, somehow tonight, if there is a voice here who can in the future speak for you, help him. Oh God, if there is an ear here who can hear and understand, I pray tonight that those ears will be open. Oh God, I pray it tonight. Oh please, go home. Study the life of Christ. Let your mind roll over and imagine. Mrs. White tells us to let our imagination dwell upon the scenes of Christ's life. Fill them in. Close your eyes and feel the wind blowing through your hair and smell the salt from the sea and hear the seagulls as they're flying along. Smell the fish in Peter and John's nets. Live with that. And I tell you, Jesus will become so real to you that you will not help but be able to love Him. You'll have to love Him. Because to know Him is to love Him. Everything. Absolutely everything that our finite minds can understand about God can be understood by studying the life of Christ. Why, I ask you, are we wasting our time on anything else? The life of Christ is a perfect revelation of God the Father. You have seen Jesus? Praise God. You've seen it all. There isn't anything more. Would you sing with me again tonight? This will be our last time to be able to sing together this beautiful song. And I love it so. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus is now.
You know, probably at this stage of our meetings, I should ask you all to make some kind of a promise that you would have your daily devotions. I should probably ask you to promise that you would be faithful and serve Him more than better than you ever have before. But I hesitate to do that because I read a sentence from a very authoritative author that said our promises are like ropes of sand. And I would do you a disservice to ask you to make a promise that I know you could not keep. That would discourage you when you didn't keep it. Let me tell you something. We have a week like this and it's a spiritual feast. We feed on it and we go home and for a few days we're full and we're satisfied. But I want to tell you something. When you go to a banquet, you eat all the food and you're full and you're satisfied. But the next day, or at least the next day after that, you get hungry again. And so it is that you cannot rely upon the Feast of Camp Meeting to last you until next year. You can't rely on it to last you till next Sabbath. Because as your body grows hungry for physical food every day, your soul grows hungry for spiritual food. And if you don't feed it every day, it grows weaker and weaker. And finally it dies. Oh God, I pray tonight that nothing will die that has been reborn here. I pray. Our loving Father, we love You tonight. We love You for sharing Jesus with us. Oh Lord, this week we've looked at Jesus as a 12-year-old boy who chose to die for us.
thank you for that 12-year-old boy. Lord, we thank you for that Jesus who struggled in the wilderness against temptation to the point that he felt the earth dying. We thank you for him. We thank you for the Jesus who goes into hell of Gethsemane and chooses to die forever and ever for us. Oh Lord, we thank you for a risen Jesus. A Jesus who is alive tonight and knows and understands us and is our high priest. Oh God, we love our high priest. Help us to be like him so he can come and take us home. Oh please, Father, in our lifetime. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listening of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. You may also order presentations online at AmericanChristianMinistries.org or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.